so close, yet so far away. I'm sure you've heard at some point, heard this saying or used this common saying, and even if you haven't, I'm sure that you have experienced in some way, shape, or form what this phrase means. According to Collins Dictionary Online, the phrase, so close yet so far away, is said to express regret or sadness when you have got very close to achieving what you wanted, but in the end, you simply failed. As we return this morning to the Gospel of Mark, we come to a passage about a man who was so close, and yet it turns out was so far, far away. I'm calling this message the rich yet poor young man. It is found in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, a passage we commonly refer to as the story of the rich young ruler. I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy, inspired word to us. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to hear from your word. We hunger, Lord, for it. We long to hear from you. And so, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might know how it is we can know the joy of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak through your word this day, minister to our hearts, that we might see Jesus, know him and love him and serve him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the passage that we just read is one passage, one account. These verses all go together. But I think the text could easily be divided into two parts, and that's how I'm going to approach it, actually, over the next couple Sundays. In the first part of our passage, we see Jesus' interaction with the rich young man who was seeking life in the kingdom, but who, in the end, walks away. Now, the second half of our passage, beginning in verse 23, we see how Jesus then uses this encounter to teach his disciples. And so today I want to primarily focus on the first half of our text, and we'll return to the same passage next week and finish considering the in a more detailed way verses 23 to 31, as there's important truths in Jesus' teaching for his disciples that are worth exploring further, and we simply don't have time to unpack all of it today. And so that's my goal for the next two Sundays, is to work through this passage. We'll focus on the first half this morning. I'm calling my first point, the man who hoped for close enough. Let's consider what Mark has to say about this man. We refer to him often as the rich young ruler because of details we learn about him from the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. From the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that he was a young man. It's Luke who tells us that this man was some kind of ruler or official. But in the Gospel of Mark, he is simply described as a man, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him. Actually, in the original language, it's not even that specific. It simply says a certain person walked up to him, ran up to him, and knelt down. But there are a couple of details that Mark does give us that help us grasp the message that he intends for us to see in this passage. First, notice about this man his sincerity. We see his sincerity in the way that he addresses Jesus. Verse 17, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the Gospels, many people refer to Jesus as teacher. His disciples refer to him as teacher. Even the scribes refer to him as teacher. Some of them use it in a reverent way. Some of them, it may be just a mere formality. But it's interesting to note that in the Gospels, only one person refers to Jesus as good teacher. And that's this rich young man. So striking were his words, in fact, that Jesus takes notice of them. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And I think there's a specific reason why Jesus makes the point to comment on his address, but more on that later. For now, simply notice how we get a sense of his sincerity, just in the way that he addresses Jesus. He comes and kneels before him and calls upon him as good teacher. But second, note the sincerity of his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, throughout the Gospels, many people came seeking Jesus, and many of them for the wrong reasons. They came seeking him because of what he could do for them. Perhaps they wanted him to cast out a demon or heal a sick loved one. Or maybe they just wanted to see a miracle. But this man was not seeking something temporal, but rather he was thinking about eternal things. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. You see, he wanted assurance of his salvation. The problem was he was going about it in the wrong way. And Jesus knew it. I think that's actually the reason why Jesus points to the commandments. He knew what was in the man's heart. And he wanted to help him see his own heart. And so Jesus says in verses 19 and 20, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man responds to Jesus, "Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth." Now, I don't think that he was claiming to be without sin, but as he looked at his own life, as far as he could see, he was one who walked in obedience to God. Here was a man who at least outwardly seemed to have it all together. Sinclair Ferguson says this of him in his book, Let's Study Mark. He says, don't think for a moment that this young man was a rogue. The reverse was the case. He was an earnest, sincere, religious, devoted young man. As far as he understood his own heart, he had kept the commandments. In every human respect, he was the kind of man most of us secretly admire, but fail to imitate. Let me put it this way. If he was a member of our church, his name would be nominated for elder every time. A man who is well-loved, well-respected, deeply devoted to God's commands. But doesn't that raise an important question for us as we read Mark's words? With all of these qualities about him, why was he still so miserable? And so a second detail that Mark wants us to see about this man is not only his sincerity, but also his sadness. Look at verses 21 and 22. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 21 may be one of the most moving pictures in the Gospels of the compassion of Christ. He looked at him and loved him. He saw his heart. He knew what he was longing for. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And the quote I shared with you a moment ago, Ferguson goes on to say, you can go ahead, a couple slides, I think. He goes on to say, that was why Jesus looked at him and loved him, because he saw what was in his heart. But something was missing. One thing which amounted to everything. His life was still centered on himself rather than on the kingdom of God. Now we see at least part of the reason why Jesus gently reminded the man that God alone was good. You see, he was looking to his own goodness, his own obedience, as the ground for his assurance. He was looking to his own goodness, not the goodness of God. He was resting his assurance on his obedience to God's commands rather than on the God who gave the commands. And that's why when Jesus commands him to sell all that he had and to give to the poor, he could not bear to part with his idols. And so he walked away in sadness. So what can we say about this man? We can say that he was a man who was so close, yet so far away. Now, we could just chalk this man's sadness up to the fact that he did not yet know the gospel. Jesus was still revealing the reason for his coming. Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. He had not risen from the dead yet. But I don't think that's a good explanation for a couple of reasons. One reason is this, because there's plenty of gospel in the Old Testament. Don't forget that. The gospel didn't begin in the New Testament. It began in the Old Testament. There were plenty of covenant promises that he should have known and he could have been clinging to. That's one reason why that's not a good explanation. But secondly, we must not forget that even true believers can at times have their assurance shaken. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think rightly and pastorally, makes this very point in its chapter on assurance of grace and salvation. I won't read the whole article, but chapter 18, article 4, begins this way, that for a variety of reasons, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation, diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, that is, suspended for a time. Now, I don't know whether this man was a true believer or not. My assumption at this point is that he's not. But we don't know for sure, and in a sense, it doesn't really matter. Either way, because through this man's life, the gospel of Mark is preaching to us. He's wanting us to consider our own hearts. He's urging us to consider what it is that we're trusting in. And so I could ask the question this morning, what are you trusting in for your salvation? The problem with that question is that I think it's too easy to answer without really looking at our own hearts. We might quickly respond, of course I'm trusting in Jesus. And so let me ask it another way. Consider this. If Jesus looked at your life this morning, what would he see you were lacking? Would he see you lacking in any specific area? In the hidden places of your heart, do you subtly believe that God accepts you because of all the good things that you do? Does God accept you because of your good behavior? Or because you've not only read through the Bible in a year, but read it 3 times in a year? Or because you've attended 5 life groups a week? Does God accept you because of your goodness and your behavior? Maybe you're here this morning and the opposite is true for you. Maybe you're the person who isn't filled with confidence. You fear that God will never truly love you or accept you because you're not good enough, and you know you're not good enough. Every time you try to live for Christ, you fall short. You fall flat on your face, and you know it. And so you think to yourself, God could never accept me. You might be the person who longs for assurance but has none. Richard Sibbes, the 17th century Puritan pastor, wrote a wonderful little book called The Bruised Reed, which is basically an extended meditation on the words of Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3, which are applied to Christ in the New Testament. Isaiah says, of the Messiah, of the servant of the Lord, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall not quench. In this book, The Bruised Reed, Sibbes addresses believers who are lacking assurance of faith. He says, some think that they have no faith at all because they have no full assurance. Whereas the fairest fire that can be will have some smoke. The best actions will smell of smoke. So all our actions will savor something of the old man. As he looks at that passage from Isaiah, he describes the smoke as the corruptions that remain in us, even after our conversion. And so Sibbes says, look at even the best of fires. You build a campfire. You might make a really good campfire, but there's always going to be a little smoke. It's still going to give off smoke, and so our actions in the same way will always smell of smoke. But the point that he comes back to again and again is that passage from Isaiah that Christ will not quench even the smallest flame. You see, where there's smoke, there's still heat. Where there's smoke, there's still the possibility of fire and flame. And in his time, Jesus can and will rekindle us to flame. He will not put out, he will not quench the smoking flax. What does this mean for us, dear friends? It means we ought not look inwardly at ourselves like the rich young man, but look to Christ. For what does Jesus do to this man or for this man in this passage? I love this verse, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. looking at him, he loved him. Friends, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our flaws. He sees our misguided efforts to make ourselves feel more secure. Yet Jesus looks on us this morning with the same compassion with which he looked on this young man. He looks and he loves us still. He loves his people enough to even reveal our sin and failure. Don't think it's a bad thing if the Lord reveals your sinfulness or if the Lord reveals to you your failure. Let us see and smell and taste the smoke that remains in us so that we might learn not to rely on ourselves, but rather to look to Christ and to rely on him and trust in him completely. Sadly, the rich young man, after hearing Jesus' words, he walks away sad, hearing but not really listening to what Jesus is saying. Now, thankfully for us, we have the rest of the story, so to speak, and so let us hear and consider, secondly, the message that he failed to hear. This man who hoped that close enough was close enough. You see, just because he failed to hear it doesn't mean that we should miss what Jesus has to say. Jesus had been slowly and patiently trying to bring this man to see that the only way for assurance of eternal life was not found by looking at himself, but rather by looking to Christ. And so let's consider under this heading what he missed. Let's first consider what he missed. And what he missed was the implication of Jesus' gentle correction in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, it ought to be obvious to us as we read this passage what the text is saying and what Jesus is saying about himself. You have called me good, but only God is good. And the implication is this: you're right in what you say. Only God is good, and you have called me good teacher. And that's right, for I am God. But this man was so focused on himself and so concerned about his own goodness that he failed to recognize. He missed the goodness of the one who stood in front of him. He missed the goodness of Christ that he so needed. And this helps us to understand, secondly, what he lacked. Notice Jesus says that something significant was missing from this man's life. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing." But what was it that he lacked? In this passage, most often I think when I hear this passage talked about or reflected on or taught on, most people tend to focus on the huge sacrifice that Jesus demands of the rich young man. So much so that I think we sometimes ignore the point that Jesus is making. It's the point of the text that rich people ought to sell everything they have and give it all away. Does Jesus call every person who has wealth to do that? Is Jesus trying to teach us here about sacrificial giving? Is that the point of the text? Now, certainly Jesus does call his people to give sacrificially and to use our wealth for kingdom purposes. I'm not denying all of that. But my question is that the point of this text? And I don't think it is. The reason why Jesus asks this man to sell all that he has is simply because his assurance was rooted in his wealth and in his possessions. His assurance was rooted wrongly in himself and in his accomplishments. But notice that this was not what he lacked. The problem was that was his abundance. So what was he lacking? You see, Jesus wanted this man to remove these all of these things from his life that detracted him from seeing the one thing that he was truly lacking. Look again at verse 21, because Jesus clearly tells us that which this man most needed for his assurance. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Here's the one thing. And come follow me." That was the key. That was the most important thing he needed. You lack one thing. Come and follow me. Listen to what Jesus says about himself in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Sadly, this man walked away. He was saddened by what he heard. He missed the point. He didn't see what he was truly lacking. And so Jesus then turns to his disciples and begins to explain to them what this man refused to hear. And we'll come back to this text next week and look at it in more detail, but I want us to see this morning the point that Jesus was trying to help this man see and understand. Jesus makes a statement to his disciples about the difficulty of a rich man inheriting the kingdom of God, and the disciples are quite shocked by this. They say, "Well, who can be saved then?" Here's the point. Here's what the rich man failed to see and failed to understand. The answer is in verse 27. Jesus looked at them. It's interesting that he looked at the man and loved him, and then he looks at his disciples. He says to them, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." That's the answer to the rich man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer is nothing. With you it is impossible, but not with God. Jesus is saying, stop looking at yourself for your assurance. You won't find it there. It's impossible. Instead, he's saying, look to me. Follow me. Trust in me, for what is impossible for man is possible with God. I think of the words of Hebrews chapter 12. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." You see, we have this tendency to want to take the reins from Jesus. And we live as though we were the founder and perfecter of our faith, not Christ. There was a dear older saint in my old church, a wonderful man, and he often and jokingly told me that his most common prayer went something like this: "Lord, I know that you've got things under control, but if you need a little help, just let me know." I think deep down at the heart level, because of our sinful nature, that's really how many of us think. We know what Christ has done. We know that it's impossible for us to save ourselves, but there's something in our hearts that says, if I could just do a little something to help shore up my assurance, then I can be more certain. But you see, to place our trust in ourself, even just a smidgen of trust in anything other than Christ, we will find that in the end, like the rich young man, is to be so close, yet so far away. Actually, the Heidelberg Catechism asks and answers a question that I think will help us to see the heart of what the Gospel of Mark is teaching us through this man's life. Question 30 asks this of us: do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe the only Savior, Jesus? If we look for security in anything other than Christ, do we really believe in the only Savior? And here's the answer: no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. And then the Catechism says, either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all that they need for their salvation. In terms of application, then, let's consider this morning, what is your answer? What is your answer to the question? Do you believe that Christ is a perfect Savior or not? Through the sad account of the rich young man, the Gospel of Mark is crying out to us, yes, indeed, Jesus is a perfect Savior, and those who have him as Savior have all that they need for their salvation, all that they need for their assurance and confidence. And so I ask you, friends, this morning, do you have him? Have you embraced by faith Christ as your Savior? If not, do so today. For in Jesus alone can you have assurance of your salvation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Trust in Christ. That's what the gospel teaches us. And I know for most of you here this morning, you do know Jesus as Savior. You have embraced him by faith, but maybe you're here this morning lacking in assurance, lacking in confidence in your walk with the Lord. It could be that your heart is looking elsewhere for what only Jesus can provide for you. So know today that if you have Jesus as Savior, you have in him all that you need. He is a perfect Savior. He's not a partial Savior. He is a complete Savior in whom we can trust. And so hearing this good news this morning, my prayer is that we would walk away, not sad and disheartened this morning, but that we would walk away in the joy and confidence and assurance of knowing that those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. I pray that joy is your joy this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for all that you have taught us. And Lord, we pray that if we are trusting in other things, maybe subtly, in the subtleness of our hearts, but we don't even realize it, God, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see what is it that we are putting all of our hope in. And if it's anything other than Christ, Lord, we pray that you would help us to tear that idol down, that we would look to Jesus and Jesus alone, for he is a perfect Savior. With man, it's impossible. We can't save ourselves. But Father, because you have looked upon us and loved us in Christ, we can have wonderful assurance in Jesus. And so, Father, let us look to him in faith today and trust. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response.